Our text this morning is John chapter 1, verse 5. I believe that God impressed me that this is a verse that in a very unique way is applicable to all of us this year. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We'll reflect on it in a moment. For a number of years, I felt that God impressed me with a sense of preparation for the coming year, usually given to me in December. I'm not a prophet. I'm a very fallible man, and I'm a man subject to sin. I don't get things 100% right. But as a pastor, as I seek to prepare sermons, I certainly believe that the Holy Spirit takes the complete Word of God, Scripture itself, under which nothing is ever to be added, and He applies that Word to us in specific ways that we might have a sense of what we ought to do. The most dramatic of those senses of what a year held came to me in 2004. Shortly after Thanksgiving, in the Sunday night prayer meeting just before it began, Diane Falcone asked me in the Ratliff's kitchen, did I have a sense of a word from the Lord for the coming year? And the word came out of my mouth in the way that I sensed that it was the Lord. Again, not adding to Scripture. The Bible is the full and complete Word of God unto which nothing is to be added. It is the only rule of faith in life. And that word was destruction. It was striking to me that less than a month later, as the year began, the tsunami hit this world. And within a matter of a day, 300,000 people died. And Louisiana was basically destroyed to the point that we are still not back to normal, being hit with Katrina on the east side and Rita on the west, and having a daughter who, God willing, will be moved out of New Orleans this week, and having been to New Orleans a few times since, including having gone to New Orleans with Sandy, using your van, the church van, to haul people out of the Superdome, I can tell you that New Orleans is still essentially a destroyed city. In 2007, God impressed me with this word, collapse. And as I look at 2008, that's how I would describe it. On every front that I know about. But God also gave me a verse of Scripture taken out of Deuteronomy. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. See, none of those senses of direction. And by the way, I never preach without that sense of direction from God. This isn't special revelation like a modern day prophet, because I don't believe in those. But it's a sense of direction, a sense of emphasis. Collapse. Our system economically has been collapsing, and it is not over. Our moral system is collapsing, and it is not over. And the role of the United States as the sole superpower has been collapsing, and it is not over. Someone asked me in early December, had God given me a sense of direction for 2009? And I said no. And the next morning, as I was praying before daylight, as I paused praying for folks, suddenly I sensed a word from the Lord. And that word is darkening. And then almost immediately as I meditated on that, God gave me this scripture, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want to reflect with you what I see from God's Word and then how that applies. First, look with me, if you will, on page 1645 at the verses that lead us to this point. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. We know if we look over at John 1:14 that this Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. The next page, 1646, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see several things about Jesus in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, when everything began, He already existed. In other words, reflecting on the significance of this passage of Scripture, in the beginning, Jesus already existed. There never was a time when He was not. That's what the leaders of the ancient church used to confess. There never was a time when He was not. Jesus has always existed. Jesus could say in John chapter 8 and verse 58, He said of Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I existed. But before Abraham was, I am. So we see here in the first of these statements in John 1:1 that Jesus is eternal. The second thing we see, and the Word was with God, is that there is a distinction between God and Jesus. He was with God. I'm with Merrill. That means that Merrill and I are distinct persons. I'm with him. But the next thing that's said is mind-boggling, and I must confess that I do not understand it. Though I majored in philosophy, and though I have studied theology and the ancient languages for many decades, since the 1960s, and have been a licensed preacher now, this is my 44th year of being a licensed preacher, I still don't understand this that I'm about to say. But I'll give you this warning. Anyone who tells you that they understand it is a fool. Beware of them. They are false teachers. But I can tell you what it says. I just can tell you that I can state what it says, but having stated it, I don't really understand what I'm saying. And here it is. I can say, I am with Merrill. And that means that Merrill and I are distinct. But I can't say, I am Merrill. But look at what is said, the third thing that's said in verse 1. And the Word was God. Now, you have cults that go around that deny the truth of Scripture. And I will never forget when I was in high school and became a Christian, I began to share my faith in Christ with others. And I met a friend of mine who had recently joined a cult. And he began to tell me what he believed, and he said, the Greek says, as if he knew Greek, someone who didn't know Greek had heard someone who didn't know Greek, who had been taught by someone who didn't know Greek, who had read something written by someone who didn't really know Greek. And this young man said to me, and I didn't know Greek either, that says, and a God was the Word. That isn't what it says. And anyone who would tell you that's what it says is a person who has never really studied ancient Greek. Because in ancient Greek, it says exactly what you have in your English translation. The Word was God. The Word was God. The article is with Word, and that tells you that that is the subject of a predicate nominative. The Word was God. There is no article in front of the word God. And that means that it is a predicate nominative. The Word was God. You can't turn it around and say, God was the Word. Grammatically in Greek, it can only be translated as you see it in your translation. The Word was God. And so I can say, I'm with Merrill, but I can't say I am Merrill. But here's the mystery. Jesus is both distinct from God and God. In other words, everything that God is, Jesus is. Hold on. And yet there's more to God than Jesus. What? Everything that God is, Jesus is. That is, all of the attributes of God are Jesus' attributes. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's unchanging. All those things are true of Jesus. Everything that God is, Jesus is. And yet there's more to God than Jesus, because Jesus was with God. And the answer to verse 1, in terms of stating what it says, is what the church has confessed for its entire existence from the days of the apostles. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. What the church has confessed throughout its entire existence is that there is but one God who eternally exists in three persons. Not one God in one person who fulfills different roles, like the movie The Mouse That Roared, that was produced in the early 60s, where Peter Sellers played all of these characters. Those are movie tricks. There's no movie trick when the Lord Jesus is baptized. When the Lord Jesus is baptized, the Father speaks from heaven. They are distinct. The Father is not Jesus. And He says, "This is My beloved Son." And then the Holy Spirit, in the appearance of a dove — He was not a dove, but as in the appearance of a dove — comes down from the Father and anoints Jesus for ministry. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is with the Father, and He's with the Son. But He is not the Father, He is not the Son, but He is God. So Jesus is both with God and is with the Father, and He is God in every sense of the word. You say, "Well, I don't understand that." Well, welcome to the club. No one understands it. Why are there cults? Cults exist because of human pride. People do not want to say, "I don't understand it. It's beyond my intellectual ability to grasp. There's no way that I can weave a verbal net big enough to catch this, so that I have no sense of tension within myself." And so it's important that we understand the truth of this. One of the most zealous groups in our town is not a Christian church. I speak of the United Pentecostal Church on Rapids Avenue. Am I saying they're going to hell? No. I don't know who's going to heaven or hell. I don't know how much error a person can hold to and be a real Christian. But I have to tell you that they do not confess the faith of the Bible. They deny a core Christian belief. That doesn't mean that there are not real Christians who are there who really do love Jesus. It doesn't mean that you can't get confused about things and be a real Christian. Christians can sin morally, and Christians can have error theologically. You don't have to agree with everybody on everything to be a real Christian. But I'm saying that as an institution, it is found in the weighed in the scales and found wanting, because it denies a core Christian belief. No one in that church can read John 1:1 as it stands and believe what that church confesses to believe. Because the name of the Father is not Jesus, never has been. And Jesus taught us to baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. The Father's name is Yahweh. The Son's name is Yahweh. The Holy Spirit's name is Yahweh. Where does the name Jesus come from? It's the name Joshua. identical to Joshua, the son of Nun. It means Yahweh is salvation. And it's the name not of the Son in eternity. It's the name that the Son was given when, in the words of verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we see in verse 2, He was with God in the beginning. When the Father spoke the Word in creation, it is the Father using the Son to bring about the creation. He's with God in the beginning. And we see then in verse 3, through Him, the Father creates, but not absolutely. The Father creates through the Son. Through Him all things were made. You see the distinction again between the Father and the Son that is implicit here in verse 3. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. What does that mean? That means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. And then we're told something else in verse 4. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. In Him was life. Jesus had life in Himself. Human beings do not have life in themselves. We were given life from God. When God stooped over that mess of dirt, that mass of clay, that dust of the earth, and breathed into it the breath of life, at that point man received life from God. But life was not something that was inherent in man. It was a gift from God to man. But of Jesus, we read here in verse 4 that life was in Him. Life was in Him. And the amazing thing is that men, in the course of time, because of Adam's sin, we are born dead. It's what the Bible teaches us. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that every human being born on this planet from the time of Adam, except by this special act of God, for Jesus did not have a human father, all other human beings are born spiritually dead. But Jesus, who has life in Himself, came into this world pregnant with life so that He shares that life with you and me. And we're told that that life was the light of men. Christ is the light of the world. Turn with me to several passages of Scripture for a moment. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Listen to what He says in verse 12, page 1662. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And by the way, these particular books were all written around the same time. John is the last of the apostles, and he wrote the last of the apostolic writings. He wrote them after the other gospels had been written to kind of fill in the blanks. Listen to what we're told here. In John chapter, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, page 1898. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. Listen to what He says further. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, what is it to walk in the light? Well, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Scripture is the light. But Jesus also is the Word of God. In fact, we may say that Jesus is supremely the Word of God. If we walk in light of Jesus, especially as Jesus is revealed to us by His Word and through the Spirit applying that Word, this is the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. What's He saying? He's saying that if we know the Lord Jesus, then we will walk in the light. If we know the Lord Jesus, we will walk in the light. If we walk in the light, we'll have fellowship with other Christians. Not just our denomination, but all Christians everywhere. We have a fundamental unity with Christ, with each other. And then He says, that the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. We don't have to worry about being in condemnation if we are in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're a new creation. We walk in the light. We have the light of God. And He's saying that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Then sometimes you meet cult leaders who tell you that they've arrived spiritually. Beware of the person who tells you that he has arrived spiritually. The person who never struggles with sin is a liar and a false prophet. Run from them as you would from someone with the Ebola virus. Look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I've heard people claim this. There are cults that encourage their people to believe that they can get to a point in this life where they no longer sin anymore. Let me tell you that that is a fundamental error. And anyone who believes that of himself is a deluded fool. I'll say it again. Anyone who believes of himself that he no longer sins is a deluded fool. He's simply out of touch with reality and is insane. Not that he needs necessarily to be locked up in a padded cell, but insane in the sense that he does not know himself. He's out of touch with reality. Look at what he says again. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, so the truth is not in us. But then he repeats, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ, the light of the world, shines in our hearts. We do not live in the darkness any longer, even though the darkness surrounds us. And if we know Christ, if we are in Christ, He's telling us then what? We will be those who confess our sins. I have to confess sin to God regularly. I have to say this, that the external sins of my life as I have grown in Christ are fewer and fewer, rarer and rarer, less serious and less serious. But I have to tell you that the sins of the heart still need daily to be confessed. Envy, jealousy, fear, unbelief, getting down in the dumps, being discouraged and walking in it. We're all tempted to discouragement. We're all tempted to unbelief. We're all tempted to be depressed. But walking in those things is a sin. And when we find ourselves doing it, we've got to confess it and then trust God. The moment that we confess, to know that our sins have been forgiven by virtue of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. And then you find some really nutcase people, verse 10, who believe they've never sinned. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. So what do we see here? What we see here is very clearly the case that what? Jesus has life in Himself, and that life is the light of men. If we have Christ, we both have received the life. If we have Christ, we have received the light. But does everyone want to embrace the light? Turn back with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, and that's page 1650. Page 1650. You're so familiar, aren't you? I hope you are, with verse 16. So we'll just pick it up there to get it in context. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. I don't like that translation, and God willing, next week we'll have a different one, because someone did give money just before the end of the year to replace the Pew Bibles, and we will have a very accurate Pew Bible to use. And we've got enough left over that if you want to purchase one at our cost, which is under $5, which is amazing, but it's a large print, then you can get one for your own personal use. The New King James Version. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what it says in Greek. and that's the best translation. That whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Notice life and light again. Life, verse 17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. Look at what he says there. That's a striking verse, isn't it? Verse 18. The person who doesn't believe doesn't change his status. Never forget this. The person who does not believe does not change his status. His status is the same the moment he is conceived, during his gestation in his mother's womb, the moment he is born, when he turns 1, 2, 3, when he passes into adulthood around the age of 12, biblically, not an age of accountability. There's no age of accountability in the Bible. No age of accountability in the Bible. But around the age of 12, people come to an understanding of things that the Bible would characterize as adulthood. When they're 12, when they're 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, when they are turned 21, 35, in the onset of middle age, 50, ready for AARP, 62, start collecting Social Security, as long as it lasts. What? The status never changes. Look at what he's saying. Look at very carefully in that second clause what he says. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. The status at the moment of conception never changes to the moment of death. Not believing does not send you to hell. I want you to understand this. People do not go to hell because they did not believe in Christ. People do not go to hell because they had the gospel offered to them and refused it. People go to hell because they are sinners and continue to choose to sin all the days of their lives. And hearing the gospel and rejecting it doesn't change their status. It just means their judgment will be greater. And here is the basic truth that we have to come to grips with. And it's very vital as we think of the vision that God has for this church in 2009. The people of the world are lost people. Whether they hear the gospel or not makes no difference. They are lost and on their way to hell. And every single human being born on this planet is destined for hell by his or her own choice. The gospel gives men and women and children an opportunity to change their destiny by believing the gospel. But you see, the destiny of people here is stated very clearly in the second clause. Whoever does not believe stands condemned. Stands condemned. It's their status before they heard it. It's their status when they hear it. It's their status after they've heard it if they refuse to believe. Nothing changes except in eternity they will suffer a greater torment in hell for having heard the gospel and having rejected it than they would if they had never heard. But they're going to be in hell regardless. And hell is a place, and I encourage you to attend Richie's Sunday school class on that. Hell is a place of unending, conscious torment, agony, woe, suffering. All people everywhere stand condemned to hell. But everyone is in hell by his own choice, her own choice. You need to understand that. People are destined to hell by their own actions and their own choice. But if you look at John chapter 3, it's not that way about heaven. We're not in heaven because of what we've done and what we've chosen, as we'll see in a moment. We're in heaven because of grace alone that is received through faith alone, and that faith is a gift of God. So you see, the difference between going to hell and going to heaven is we go to hell because of our own choices, because of our own sinfulness, because of the evil things we've done. Everyone who is in hell is there as a result of his own works. But Everyone who is in heaven because of God's mere grace in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. A grace that calls us effectually, that keeps us effectually, and will see us in heaven finally and definitively. So the lost world remains lost whether it hears the gospel or not. Now listen to what we read further. Verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. That's Christ. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. What does that mean? Why do men and women and boys and girls choose not to come to Christ? Because their deeds are evil. Why is it that when you tune into television, you get lies? Because men love darkness rather than light. Why is it that people can look at all of the evidence there is in the universe of the existence of God and say, I don't see it, because of a moral problem? Atheism is always rooted in a wound that is bitterness towards God and then chooses not to see what is clearly there. Never forget that. Behind every atheist is a wound that is not healed, that is hardened into bitterness towards God, and that just as the child who thinks that by holding my breath I can express and make others do what I want them to do. So the atheist, in effect, is holding his breath. I don't believe in God. There's no evidence for God. That is the confession of a wounded man, a wounded woman, who is bitter at God, and because of holding on to sin, chooses to reject the truth that's so clear. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Listen, what is one evidence of conversion? The beginning of transparency. I'll say it. One evidence of being converted to Christ, one evidence that I've been born again, is the beginning of transparency. Is a Christian a person who's completely transparent? No. No one in this life is completely transparent. For one reason, we don't even know ourselves fully. But the beginning evidence of a change in life is a little bit of transparency. A little bit of honesty about myself and what I feel and what I want. Facing what's inside myself. But the world doesn't know transparency except as some kind of trained, learned behavior through bizarre psychological techniques. And there, it's very distorted. Look at what he says again in verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth that comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Now I want us to look back at our verse, John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, two things about it. And since both meanings are clear meanings of the original Greek word, and since both meanings are clearly consistent with the rest of Scripture, I will say that I will preach both of them. The darkness, two things about it. It does not comprehend the light. It does not understand the light. And secondly, it cannot overcome the light. Both those things are true in the Bible. And that Greek word has those two meanings. So the light is there as a sovereign light that no matter what the world does, it can't extinguish the light. And the second thing is, the light is an enigma to men. The life of Christ, lived as it is, turning the other cheek, blessing people who curse it, forgiving people who despitefully use it, and praying for them. Look at the life of Christ. The world doesn't understand it. The world thinks Instead of turning the other cheek, I'll pick up a 2x4 and make that person regret he ever struck me on the one cheek. It doesn't make sense following the light. The light is Jesus Christ. Notice something then here. The darkness does not overcome it. I believe that 2009 is the year of the darkening. And what do I mean by that? What do I think God means by that? If we look at Scripture, we see certain things that are prophesied in the Word of God. I believe that the Bible teaches that the nations that are influenced by the Roman Empire would embrace in an outward way the light of Christ. I believe the Bible teaches that. The nations influenced by the Roman Empire would embrace the light of Christ. And as I look at history, I see that being true. That Christianity, the life that is in Christ, and the light that is the light of men, spread from Jerusalem to all Judea, and from Judea into Samaria, and from Samaria down north to Antioch, and it began to impact the Gentiles. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, who came to be a devout believer, took the gospel to India and even into China. In the first century, the gospel spread not only throughout the entire Oikumene, the known world, but the gospel began to spread among the barbarians. And wherever the Roman Empire was, Christianity came with an influence. It didn't mean that everyone was born again. It didn't mean that everybody knew the Lord in a personal way. But it means that the light of Christ shone in the darkness. It means that the darkness of the demonic was pushed aside. The darkness that our ancestors knew in Europe was pushed aside by the light of Christ. But I also believe that the Bible clearly teaches that near the time of the return of Christ, the darkness would return. That near the time of the return of Christ, the nations that reflect the last great empire of the world, the Roman Empire, an empire that never ends, an empire that extends all the way from Vladivostok in Russia of the Far East throughout all of Western Europe and the British Isles, that extends into the New World, into both North and South America, that world of the Roman Empire, embracing the light of Christ externally as a system, rejects that system. And dear ones, I see that that has happened and is happening. Europe has abandoned Christianity pretty much wholesale. Britain has abandoned Christianity pretty much wholesale. Canada has rejected Christianity pretty much wholesale. And dear ones, what I see happening in this country is that is continuing apace in this country. If you don't see it, you're simply out of touch with what's going on. The darkness is coming. And what I see in 2009 is the extension of the darkness, a time of darkening, the light of Christ being extinguished from public life more and more. The influence of the gospel on politics, on the arts, on the sciences, in education, decreasing. The world becoming darker. That's what I see. I see 2009 as the year of darkening. But listen, dear ones, here is the truth. This is not a negative sermon, nor is that word negative. It's simply consistent with everything that we see in the Bible. Do you think that Christ is going to return to a world that is thoroughly Christian? Or is Christ going to return to a world that once, in some sense, embraced Christianity as a way of life, though not necessarily knowing Christ, but has rejected it? You remember the question that Jesus asked His disciples? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Everything that we see of Bible prophecy leads us to three basic truths about the future. And here they are. One, Jesus could come at any time. And we need to be ready. Not only because we might meet the Lord through our death, but because the Lord will return. This Lord Jesus, said the angels, whom you've seen go into heaven, shall so return in like manner as you've seen him go. Jesus is going physically, bodily, literally to return to this earth. That coming, I believe, is near. And we need to live each day as if it were to happen today. Jesus could return literally on January the 11th, 2009, for his bride. Are you ready? Here's the second biblical theme about prophecy. Before Jesus comes again, the persecution of believers will radically increase. The persecution of believers will radically increase. The Bible teaches that there will be a final form of evil politically that will possess the world in a kind of global way. By the way, saying that doesn't mean that everyone will subscribe to that. For if you look at the book of Revelation carefully, you see that the realm of the man of sin is distinct from the realm of the kings of the East. The kings of the East are those who were never part of the Roman Empire and who come against this Roman Empire, come into its own, that's thrown off the light of Christ. So the globalism is never complete. There is this conflict that comes. So, what does the second motif tell us? Never trust government. Respect it. Pray for it. Never trust it. Where in the Bible does it ever tell you to trust the government? Nowhere does the Bible tell you to trust the government. In fact, the Bible tells you this, that God in His sovereignty is over the affairs of nations. And the Bible tells us that He sets in place whom He chooses. And in Daniel chapter 4, it's the vilest of men. It's the lowlifes and the lazy ones. It's an amazing thing that we are brainwashed into believing that our political leaders are good men and great men. And I'm not saying that there haven't been good men and great men in history, but I'm telling you that if you study history well, and if you read it in the light of the Word of God, you see the evidence of what God revealed in Daniel 4, that it's the vile men who make it in political office. So don't trust government, second motif, because government will one day be the tool of Satan to crush the people of God. And the third motif is what? Revival. And that's the motif I want to end with today. Revival. Revival. You see, in a way that seems contradictory to us, in the midst of oppression and persecution and the turning aside from the light is revival. God has a future for the Jewish people. God wants to call the mass of the Jews to faith in Christ. If a Jew dies today, he goes to hell. You need to understand that. There's no salvation for a Jew except in Jesus Christ. Just as there's no salvation for a Muslim except in Jesus Christ. Race doesn't cut it. You have to have a relationship. God had a relationship of salvation with the bulk of the Jewish people. Now He has a relationship with the remnant of the Jewish people. But the Bible points us in Romans 11 to a better day when in large numbers, the mass of the Jewish people look on Him whom they have pierced and mourn for their sin and repent and come to Christ and be saved. And along with that, there is revival for the believer. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 4, page 990. Proverbs chapter 4. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. It hasn't not only understood it, but it also hasn't overcome it. I want you to reflect, in a year of darkening, that things will get worse. I want you to reflect, in a year of darkening, the apostasy from the faith will continue apace. The mainline denominations have rejected cardinal truths of Christianity. The mainline denominations are no longer really Trinitarian. They've rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. The mainline denominations have no longer embraced the idea that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. They no longer believe in atonement. They're not really Christian, you see. I'm not saying there aren't Christians in those denominations. I'm simply saying the mainline denominations are no longer Christian. They no longer believe in the Trinity. They no longer believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. based on his shed blood. There is apostasy in the churches. And in our national life, there is certainly apostasy. How could a nation that was founded by people who came in order to establish a Christian republic and who wrote a constitution where the individual states expressed their unique religious perspective in their laws and in their education, and that recognized God, but maintained in the loose government that they created, very loose federal government, very small federal government, very limited federal government, expressed a sense of yielding to the states religious authority. How could we ever have come to the point of believing that our Constitution forbade children to pray in school and read the Bible? I want you to understand that the world I grew up in the 40s and 50s, was a world where people read the Bible, at least in the public schools I went to. My mother was at separate times president, the county president of both teachers' organizations at separate times. We had two organizations. She was the county president of both at separate times. My mother had her first grade class memorize the Christmas story in the fall and memorize the story related to Easter in the spring. I grew up learning the gospel and learning the Bible in the public schools. We had prayer. What I want you to see is that we didn't have revival. We had the external conformity to Christianity that's now gone, but there are more real Christians in America today, I believe, than there were then. In other words, revival is not the nation gets better and there are lots of Christians. Revival is that as the darkness increases, the light explodes. As the darkness comes in, the light gets brighter and brighter. Real revival in the Bible, here's a technical way of saying it, is the intensification of the antithesis of the light and the darkness. Real revival is an intensification of the antithesis of the light and the darkness. What do I mean? I mean by that, the darkness gets darker, and the light gets brighter. And real revival is when you know clearly what it means to be a follower of Christ and you choose to follow Him. Let me tell you what I'm telling you. This is the best year in the life of the church. And you need to believe it. And let's look at Proverbs 4:18. It's the best year of your life if you know Jesus. Proverbs 4:18, page 990. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of the dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. I want you to understand something. That verse is for you. This is not a time to be depressed. This is not a time to get down in the dumps. This is not a time to be discouraged. What are you going to see? You're going to see Washington do some things you would not have imagined. And it's not going to be good. You're going to see a change in the position of the leadership of this nation vis-a-vis the nations of the world. It is a time of the decline of our empire. It is a time of a decline of our influence, and it is going to be catastrophic on our economy. Mark those words. It will be catastrophic on our economy. The darkness is coming, dear ones. It is darkening. And you're going to see the moral outrage that has been in the past, it's going to increase. It is a year of darkening. But what I want you to understand is this. If you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not simply talking about trusting in Him for salvation. I hope everyone here has trusted Christ for salvation. That you have turned from your sins, realizing you'll still sin until you go to be with Jesus, and you've cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've come to Him, so far as you know, you've come to Him and received Him into your heart. I'm talking about trusting Christ on January the 12th. To meet your needs. I'm talking about trusting Christ on January 20th, no matter what happens on that day, to take care of you. Let me tell you, if you're trusting in Christ, you're going to have a hallelujah attitude, a hallelujah anyhow attitude. You need to be praising God for the promises of God. But let me tell you, absolutely, this is true. And I offer my life to God. If He wants to take my life right now, may God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bear witness of the truth that I'm about to tell you. 2009 is the year when, You will learn to rely on Christ and His promises like you have never relied on Christ and His promises before. But if you're relying on anything else, the money you've got in the bank, your stock portfolio, your 401k, or Social Security, you are a fool. You are a fool. 2009 is the year when the props are going to be knocked out from underneath you, and you're going to have to depend on the promises of God. But let me tell you, look at the promises of God. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 is consistent with every promise of the Word of God. Life is good. Life is good. How can you believe life is good if you believe the props are going to be knocked out from under people? How can you believe life is good if you believe that the darkening is going to increase because of the promises of God? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you trust God, you will have what you need. That's what I'm telling you. If you trust God, you will have what you need. If you trust God, you will have food. If you trust God, you will have shelter. If you trust God, you will have clothes. And if you've got those, dear ones, you need to be content and you need to rejoice. Let me tell you, 2009 is the year of testing you. Will you praise God every day? No matter what you see, no matter what you hear, no matter what television vomits out to you, will you trust God and praise God? Will you take television and the newspapers with a grain of salt? Because they're full of lies and manipulation. Do you not realize that? You need to spend less time in the newspaper and more time in the Word of God. You need to spend less time watching the idiot box and more time in the Word of God and prayer. Television, never forget this, is the greatest propaganda tool ever invented, because it is able to get inside your mind in a way nothing else ever has, and to create an artificial peer group. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Fear the Lord and hate evil. Listen, I am more optimistic about 2009 than I've ever been about a year in my entire life. Now I want to challenge you to do several things. Grace Christian School needs to add 100 families. And Grace Presbyterian Church needs to add 100 families. Or Grace Christian School needs to add 100 students. And Grace Presbyterian Church needs to add 100 members. We need to pray for that. And we need to be about the business of winning a lost world to Jesus. Most of your neighbors don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. And what we read earlier today in John's Gospel, that means they're already condemned. They're on their way to hell. Their destiny is hell. You can be used of God to change their destiny based on God's eternal predestination. That wonderful mystery again. Will you commit yourself today, I'm asking you to do this, to pray for 100 additional folks in this church? Will you do that? And will you pray for 100 additional students in Grace Christian School? Let me tell you, I'm going to tell you one thing that you can take to the bank. You don't want to take to the bank because some of those are going to fail. Because the dollar's going to fail. Listen, let me tell you something better than the dollar. Here it is. If you will trust God, you will see extraordinary things. You will see miraculous provision. But if you're trusting in your money, you're going to see it gone. I'll say it again. But if you're trusting in your money, you're going to see it gone. And I'll tell you this, 2009 will not be the year of business as usual. If the church operates and the school operates as business as usual, we will not exist as we know it in the next year. I'll say that again. If the church and the school operate in the coming year as business as usual, we will not exist as we know it a year later. This is not the year of business as usual. This is the year of an extraordinary challenge and an extraordinary opportunity that will see extraordinary blessing if we will determine to trust God regardless of what we see, regardless of what we hear. And we will, a year from now, gather together and say, it's been a year. Boy, has it been a year. But Jesus led me all the way through. And there will be testimonies abounding to God's amazing grace and His amazing provision. Why? Because as the darkness gets darker, as it will, the light of Christ will be brighter, and there will be more opportunities to win people to Christ in 2009 than there have ever been in my lifetime, and perhaps in the whole existence of the United States, as men's hearts begin to fail them with fear, and they encounter people who are not afraid, who are not eaten up with anxiety, don't have to pop pills, pop the whiskey bottle in order to cope, but they got a hallelujah anyhow attitude and are praising God. That is the manifestation of the light in the darkness we need to see. Will you commit to that, to be the light of this world as the light of Christ, shining in the darkness that will not overcome it? And pray for 100 additional members and 100 additional students. And as we see that, we'll see an incredible provision. But dear ones, if you don't pray and we don't see that, we won't exist as we know it today in a year's time. If you will trust Christ, regardless of what the stock market does, you will be amazed at God's provision. But if you don't, and you just rely on the past and business as usual, you're going to have the worst year you have ever had. But I'm an optimist. Christ calls us to be. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's never been a better day to come to know Him than today, and I'd be happy to meet with you. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we pray that You would prepare us for the year of darkening, and that You would speak into our hearts the wonderful optimism of John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness neither understands it nor has been able to overcome it. Lord, give us to see the light of Christ manifested through this church and school in an unprecedented way, and in our own lives, Lord, as life gets better, even as we get older, for Jesus' sake.